And we shall read the best known verse in all the Bible. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, I know many of you know this verse from memory, but look down on the page in any case, and we'll read the words of this golden text, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I suppose we could safely say there will be more people in heaven who will thank God that they ever read John 3:16 than perhaps any other verse in the Bible. John 3:16, the golden gospel text. When our youngest son, Bill, was a wee fellow, came home from Sunday school one day and he said, Daddy, I know John 3:16. I said, good son, let me hear you. And in his little boyish voice, which was music to my ears, he lisped out this lovely text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Daddy, I know John 3:16. Then I go into my study, and I pull down the commentaries and open up the lexicons and study the dictionaries and compare scripture with scripture, and after hours and after years and after decades of having looked into this wonderful text, today in preparing for this meeting I had to shake my head and say, oh God, how can I ever know John 3:16. You see, we're faced with an imponderable text that reaches out before us like an ocean. It always appeals to me that John 3:16 is like an ocean. And if we were to take our cars and go down to the beaches and stand there on the shore of the great Atlantic, we could look out over that ocean and see the water, and we could say, there is the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. Just a little arc, is about 3 miles, is about as far as you can see out into the ocean. Someone over there on the west coast of Africa, he stands in his own African language, looks out across that water, and he might say, there is the Atlantic Ocean. But it really isn't. It's only a little piece of it that his eye can see. North and south and east and west, it rolls into bays that men have never discovered, and into areas that no man has ever visited. But then the astronaut, he flies over, and he looks down upon that beautiful orb we call Mother Earth. And at last he says, well, Nicholson, I've got you now. I can see the whole of the Atlantic Ocean. Oh, no, you can't. All you're doing is looking at the surface. For down it plunges into depths no man has ever plumbed, concealing treasures no man will ever discover. John 3:16 is an infinite text because it has to do with an infinite God. I think this is why John 3:16 is so wonderful, because it is absolutely concentrated truth concerning God. And since God is infinite and reaches out beyond our minds in every direction, beyond the horizons of our thought, into the vanishing point of the ages, this is the God of whom this text is written, John 3:16. I'd like to look with you this evening just as though we were little children dipping our little vessel into this great ocean, and perhaps taking a little sip of the wonderful truths contained in this text. I want to think of five things with you tonight. Very simple, as far as the expression of this of them is concerned, but profound to infinity as far as their doctrine. But we trust and hope that we shall deal with them simply. First of all, the text opens with the fact of God. It goes on to speak about the love of God. It reveals the Son of God and talks about the gift of God. And in a dark and shadowy word at the end of the text, we are made to think about the lack of God. The fact of God. God is there. Oftentimes we don't think about God and we pursue our path as though God didn't matter. And then press on and seek their pleasure in this world and seek to gain a living, make a standing for themselves and a name. But then there is always God to take into consideration. If we do not take Him into consideration now, then we will eventually. In our city there used to be a bread company that delivered bread around the doors, bakery goods, and they did it with horse-drawn wagons that plodded slowly down the road, and the salesman would jump in and out delivering his goods from door to door. And the company was called Mammy's Bakery. And on the side of the bakery wagon they had their slogan, "Eventually, Mammy's Bakery, why not now?" Meaning to say, why don't you buy Mammy's bread now, because eventually you're going to buy it. But the problem is, now they're out of business and we can't buy their bread. But it was a good slogan. But I often used to think, as I would see those wagons going down the street, what a wonderful text that would make. Eventually, why not now? Eventually, we must meet God. He is the great inevitable. He gives us the opportunity to meet Him now by grace, to be our Father, Christ as our Savior, His life as our present experience, or we can meet Him at the end of the journey as our judge. God, we asked the question the other night, what is God like? And we thought of Him as a God of mercy, of grace, who is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Tonight I want you to think about the ways that God has revealed Himself to us. God, being God, didn't have to reveal Himself. Because there is a veil that hangs between we who are in time and they who are in eternity. And there is no way that we can penetrate that veil. We do not have spiritual radar that we can train out into space and come back on the screen of our mind with some representation about God. And if God had chosen never to reveal Himself, we would have dwelt in darkness, died in darkness, and gone out into the blackness of darkness forever. But God in His love has chosen to reveal Himself. Elihu says to Job at the end of that little book of suffering, "As touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out." There's no way that we can discover God by ourselves. Unless God is going to reveal Himself, we can never know anything about God. But God has chosen to reveal Himself to His creature, to reveal Himself in different days, and to reveal Himself in different ways. The psalmist, lying perhaps on his back one night, taking care of his sheep, looked up into the vault of space and saw the stars, those island universes, the moon, the wonders of heaven. And he said, "When I behold the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" He says, "By the word of his mouth were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spake and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast. And again he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now we're speaking about a God who filled the vault of space with stars without number, yet we read that he calls them all by their names. On a previous visit to this place, I told you about my favorite star in the heavens, Aurigae, or rather Antares. Aurigae is another one, but Antares is my favorite star. It lies in the heart of the constellation Scorpio. You may find it in a summer evening low on the southern horizon, right in the heart of that long snaking cross called Scorpio, and right at the cross member in the center is a large red, reddish, pinkish colored star. That's Antares. Think about it sometime. That star is so vast that if we could imagine it to be hollow and sliced open, we could place within that star our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth, the planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and we could close the lid of that star, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. 390 times the size of our sun. And then there is Aurigae, a giant binary star out there, 2,700 times the size of our sun. And these are only two stars that lie on the shores of space and time, where light swims through a billion years from island universe to island universe. And of this whole stellar magnitude, it is written in beautiful understatement of our God, he made the stars also. They are the work of his fingers. He spake them into being. He commanded their position, and they stand fast. And by the way, don't ever be afraid of some half-crazed dictator of some little country getting hold of the atomic bomb and blowing up the world. God has reserved the right to destroy this world to himself. He has a bomb, a big one, and the fuse is already lit and burning, and you and I are sitting on it, and the time is running out. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth is stored with fire, waiting for what? Waiting for God to take away his sustaining power, holding everything together, and the whole place will fly apart, and the Bible says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I hope you're not investing too much in this old world. God does not have an ecological program for this earth. This earth stained by the blood of his son and the blood of the martyrs, he's going to burn it. And out of this he's going to reform a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. My friend, God is calling men and women out of the earth, out of this world system, to unite them to another kingdom, a kingdom above this world, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And those who are saved by his grace are born again into the kingdom by faith in him and in his finished work. God is great and mighty, of infinite power. But then we leave the telescope for a moment, and we take the microscope, and we look down into the minuscule forms of creation, and they are just as wonderful. When our sons were small, I bought them a microscope. And one day, while I was working at my desk, I noticed one of the periods on the page began to move. And they told me that these things would happen as the days went by. And I blinked a little bit. It kept on moving, and I realized it was a creature, not a period at all. So quickly I got my son's microscope. I took a little glass slide, and I picked up this little creature and slid it under the glass and magnified it 80 times, and I saw a little being with six little legs and hairs on its legs. But in the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it that I couldn't put back into it. I took the life out of it. And that was something that God had put into it. But that little creature that I was looking at is as vast as a universe. To the protons and the neutrons and the mysteries and divisions of the atom. And all this wonderful universe of microcosm, he made it. He ordered it. He brings it all to one great conclusion. And God has revealed himself not only as a God of mighty power in the stars, but a God of infinite wisdom in the miniature and minuscule universes of littleness. But you know, that revelation of God might thrill me in a way, and yet it brings me no comfort. To think that there is a God out there so mighty and so powerful that all he has to do is breathe on this whole universe and is gone, and me included, that brings me no comfort. And to think that there's a God who can look right into my mind and see my thought processes and look into my heart and know not only my fingerprint, but he knows where my fingerprints have been, and all the sins of my life are known to this God, that brings me no comfort. So God has revealed himself in another way. He's revealed himself not only as a God of infinite power, a God of wonderful wisdom, but a God of marvelous love. Preeminently, God has revealed himself as a God of love. I say preeminently because it is as a God of love that we may come to know him. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it so beautifully in these words. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by his love, by the atonement he has shown, his love which else had been unknown, was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. I think that's beautiful. See what the poet is saying? That everything we know about God in the universe, in its mighty majesty in the heavens, or its mystery in the atom, everything we know about God is the faintest glimmer of his power and wisdom. But when I turn my eyes away to the man that's hanging on the middle cross, and see the Son of God dying in anguish for your sins and mine, there I have the full demonstration of the love of God. He has poured out his love for men and women, and we read that wonderful text, for God so loved. Do you realize that God loves you, teenager? Young woman, do you know that God loves you tonight? He knows all about you, and he loves you anyway. He loves you passionately. He loves you personally. For God so loved. That's the measure of that love. God has invested an infinity of truth in these two little letters in the English language. For God so loved. The measure of that love. How much has He loved you? Oh, a little thing happened in our home years and years ago when this same little fellow, Bill, just a wee chap, the doctor ordered that I should have some surgery to remove my tonsils. I had never had anything more serious than a haircut in my life, and I wasn't particularly interested in having this kind of surgery. But my wife and my children had all gone through it, and they assured me it was absolutely nothing to it, Dad. And the very next day you can have all the ice cream and ginger ale that you want. And they tried to console me, except little Bill was just about 3, and he didn't like the idea too much of his dad being cut up. And he and I were very sympathetic one to another. Well, I went in and had the operation and came out the next day, took advantage of a day in bed or so, and as I was lying in bed, I noticed a wee fellow going past the bedroom door, and he came in with something in his hand, and he, in a kind of a quiet, embarrassed little way, for he's a quiet little fellow, still is quiet, he shoved his hand underneath the bedclothes and ran out. I put my hand down underneath, and I pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you ever could imagine. I didn't quite know what I was going to do with that, with a hemstitched throat, but I shoved it under the pillow and waited. A few minutes later, he came back again, with both his little hands cupped and something rustling, and he put his both hands underneath the blankets, and he left something and ran out. I put my hand down and pulled out the whole package of rough, tough little candies. But you know what he was saying, don't you? He was trying to tell me something. A few minutes I saw him go by again with a box, big soup box, scotch tape, coloured paper. And he came in at last with this big box, beaming from ear to ear, the box about as big as he was. And I laid it across my knees and ran out with a smile. It was very light. I shook it and it rattled. I opened it up. And inside I found 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was telling me? He was telling me, Daddy, I love you. I feel for you. And I knew that because he gave me everything he could give me. God could have given you a universe. And you would have known by the size of that gift that He loved you. He could have given you gold and silver without measure, for the gold and silver are all His to give. He could have covered you with honor and glory and given you gifts of every kind. But you could say, after having all these gifts, He could give me more. He could give me more because He possesses everything. But when I open my Bible and read this text, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, I know He loves me with all His love because He's given me everything He can give me. And I greatly fear there are some of you sitting in this meeting tonight, and never, for the very first time, never have you ever got down on your knees and thanked God for that wondrous gift. And there are some of you out there to whom God has offered the gift of His beloved Son, and you have said, no, thank you. I would rather have the pleasures of this world, its dust and toys, and the pleasures of sin for a season, than the holy, spotless, beloved Son of God to be my Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave. The magnificence of this love is wonderful. Human love is a beautiful thing. And the Bible is filled with beautiful love stories of mothers, of fathers, of husbands, of wives, of children, of friends. But the love of God is different. You see, the love of God is causeless. Human love needs a cause. We read that in the Bible. We love because. We don't love everybody. We might talk about it, we might boast about it, but we don't love everybody. Let's face it, we don't even like everybody. And if you think you like everybody and you love everybody, well, come to camp sometime. And there are those beautiful little kids, those darling little girls with long tresses and blue eyes, and those little fellas that just look up at you adoringly, and you love them, and then they're the other kind. If you've ever been to camp, you know what I'm talking about. We need a cause before we can love. We don't love everybody. One day I was sitting at the traffic light in our city. It seems to take a long time to change from red to green, but there it was. I was sitting waiting, and in the minute or two it took for that to happen, I hope I learned a lesson I will never forget. Coming down the street was a young fellow, I think, likely from the university in town, and he was dressed in a rather outlandish outfit. He had long, blonde, flowing hair over his shoulders, tight jeans and denim jacket, and he had high cowboy boots on the outside of his jeans. He had a red and white striped scarf around his neck that was so long it almost touched the ground front and back, and he was carrying an umbrella and wearing a hard undertaker's hat. As he walked down the street, he was looking around, and every movement cried out, "Give me attention! Give me attention!" My old Scottish conservative background, I looked at him in disgust, and he really aggravated me. And just as I was sitting thinking that, God spoke to me and said, "Nicholson, you missed it. God loves that man." And I realized my folly and my sin. I had been evaluating that young man by the hat and the hair and the clothes that he wore, not realizing that beneath it all there was an eternal soul God loved and for whom Christ died. You see, we need a cause, but he doesn't need a cause. And isn't it a good job that God was not waiting to find a cause in you or a cause in me before he loved us? The love of God is causeless. He loves us because he loves us. That's the word given to Israel. The Lord did not love you because, but because the Lord loved you. That's the only reason. He loves us because he loves us, and that's all. The love of God is ceaseless. The love of God is changeless. What is the measure of that love? How does that love express itself? You see, true love does not seek the satisfaction of self. True love seeks to sacrifice self for others. And so we see the love of God in the beautiful, beautiful gift of his beloved Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of God. Many, many years ago, I was in India, just a young fellow in the Air Force, unmarried, my early 20s. The weekends, my navigator, who was a Christian, and I used to go up to a mission station out of Pune, up in the hills, and there it was run by some teachers and some ladies who would take care of little children, and they had a school there, and we'd go up and try and do some fixing up and helping while we could. And we fell in love there with two little children. My navigator had a little fellow. We called him McGregor. We don't know what his name really was. He ran around with a little grey shirt on, and he was a cute little fellow. And I fell in love with a little girl. I don't know what age. She maybe be about 8 at the time. I don't remember even her full name. It just ended in something like Kukula, and I called her Cookie for short. And she and I just got on very nicely together. And every time I would go up there, she would dash in and put on a nice clean sari, and she would come out with lovely black hair and a lovely smile that would melt the heart of a stone. and we'd walk around together hand in hand, and we would talk together. Well, at last I got news that I had to leave that country and come back to my own country, and I didn't quite know how I would tell little Cookie. You see, her father had been murdered in bed beside her one night. Her mother had brought her to the mission station, and the mother had stayed on to work, and she was a Christian, and little Cookie there went to the school. At last I told little Cookie on that last visit that I wouldn't be back to see her anymore. I was going back to my own country. She didn't seem to make any particular notice of it and went off to play, and I went back to the room where I was staying. I was only there a few minutes when I heard a knock. I looked through the screen door, and there was Cookie's mother standing, but just behind her, hidden with her sari, the long garment of the Indian lady, I could see little Cookie looking round the corner. I said, "Come in." As I was sitting there, little Cookie came over to me, slid up beside me, and began just to rub my arm and said, "My Sahib, my Sahib." And then she spoke to me in her tongue, her native tongue, and I said, "I don't understand what you're telling me, Cookie." And her mother said, "Oh, Cookie wants to go with you to your country, Sahib. She wants you to take her with you. She doesn't want to say goodbye to you." "Oh," I said, "Cookie, you can't come to my country. My country is cold and it rains so much you wouldn't like it. And things are so different." I said, "I just can't take you with me." I don't think I'll ever forget the look in her eyes as she looked at me that day and turned and walked out of the door. The last time I ever saw that little girl, as she stepped out of the door, and there I, just a young fellow, I had a pain in my heart that day I never had had before. I was yielding up a little girl that I dearly had come to love, someone that seemed to be very part of my heart and part of my life. It was almost like an amputation. But I was yielding her up to whom? Up to her mother, up to her friends, up to her own things. But when God the Father, in the eternal purposes outlined in heaven, opened his arms and released his beloved Son from the divine embrace and yielded him up, he was not yielding him up to waiting lovers. He was not yielding him up to those who would only do him good. He was yielding him up to those who would spit in his face, who would beat him on the cheek, who would tear the beard out of his face and crown him with thorns, dress him up like a carnival king, and take him out and nail him to a cross through his hands and feet, reject him, despise him, and blaspheme his holy name. Can you imagine what God the Father must have felt like when he looked down and saw his beloved Son being so maltreated? And he suffered this for you, my friend, sitting in that seat right back there, and for you, young lady, sitting over there. God so loved the world that he gave and he gave and he gave until he could give no more. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gift of God. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What is the matter with you? Some of you sitting here trying to go it alone in this world, trying to find pleasure in a godless system, when God is standing in love for your soul, offering you the free gift of eternal life. The blessing of everlasting life is not that it lasts forever. That's the quality of the life. But the blessing of everlasting life is that it brings us into the joy of knowing God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It gives the human soul the capacity for eternal things and spiritual riches. Oh friend, tonight in this meeting there are some of you sitting here without eternal life. Your spirit is dead to God, as dead to God as this tree is to me. It once was a tree, but there's no life to it now. Just a piece of furniture, and it's dead to me. And you're dead to God. You're there. He loves you. But death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. It is separation of existence. And you're separated from the life and fellowship of God if you've never received the gift of eternal life. Take it. Take it by faith tonight. Even as you sit there, Lord Jesus, I'm a poor sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins. I need your life. I want that life. I take it by faith, by virtue of the finished work on Calvary, and God will give you the gift of eternal life. You can't work for it. You don't work for a gift, do you? You can't pay for it. You don't pay for a gift. The giver pays for the gift, and he has paid in full, and now he wants you to have it freely, the gift of everlasting life. You were made for it. God has paid for it. It is the greatest blessing to enjoy it and the greatest tragedy to miss it. And we have to finish with the shadowy word now. Perish. What is this word? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish. If God was willing to empty heaven of its sweetest fragrance and its greatest glory and its loveliest presence, his own beloved Son, if God was willing to suffer and watch his dear Son suffer and offer himself through the eternal Spirit a sacrifice for sinners, if God was willing to do all that to keep you from perishing, how terrible it must be to perish. What does it mean to perish? I cannot say. It is the ultimate sorrow. But I can tell you some things that I can discover from the Bible. To perish is for a soul with the capacity for eternal life and blessedness to miss the reason for its whole existence. For that soul that was designed to bear the image of God, to be degraded and disfigured and polluted and shattered by eternal storms. For a soul that was designed to find its center in God, to be slung out like a stone is slung from a sling into the blackness of darkness forever. For a soul that was intended for the companionship of God and his beloved Son, and the presence of angels in heaven forever, only to dwell in darkness with thunder-blasted angels and the wretchedest wrecks of the universe. To perish, my friend, is for your soul to wake up at last in eternity and stand before the Lord Jesus and behold him in all his majesty and beauty and hear his glorious voice, and forever to have a longing to dwell within sight of his face, within sound, within reach of his voice, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come, O my soul, thy certain ruin trace, if thou neglect the Savior's offered grace. Infinite years in torment thou must spend, which never, never, never have an end. Yes, thou shalt dwell in torture and despair as many years as atoms in the air. When these are spent, as many thousands more as grains of sand upon the ebbing shore. When these are gone, as many to ensue as blades of grass and drops of morning dew. When these have fled, as many yet behind as forest leaves when shaken by the wind. when all these doleful years are spent in pain and multiplied by myriad times again, then that could afford some ease. Could I suppose that then thy dreadful years were at a close? But oh, I tremble and I shiver at that awful word, forever and forever. My friend, the decision you're making now has to do with eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. Take his gift of eternal life, a poor, unworthy sinner that you are. Take it tonight. Don't go out of that door insulting the God of heaven by refusing his gift. Take it by faith. Pass from death to life, and you with a multitude on high will praise God for John 3:16. I'm going to close the message by quoting it to you again, and the meeting will be ended. I want you to listen to it as for eternity. These are the very words of the Lord Jesus. We pray that he will clothe them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, as for eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Blessed God, in the quietness of these closing moments, our hearts are still before thee. This familiar text, some of us have known since we've known anything, reaches to the very vitals of our life and determines our eternal destiny. And we thank thee for everyone in this little company tonight that can thank God for John 3:16. And that they have passed from death unto life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh Father, it is for our friends who are here tonight, some young friends sitting back there, and they have no life of God. They have nothing but a few paltry pleasures and the sins and its burdens and its responsibilities and a lost eternity awaiting them. Oh God, our Father, we pray for these and for older folks, men and women, those who have lived perhaps a full life and now they're at the end of life and they still have no salvation. Oh God, we pray for our friends tonight. Hear the cries of thy people as these prayers rise even now into thy presence, that these our friends may repent and believe the gospel and take thy love gift even tonight by faith. Father, do what we cannot do. By thy Holy Spirit, get glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and honor to thy name in this meeting now. For we ask it in that precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to conclude our meeting by singing number 70 in the blue hymn book, How Wondrous a Savior is God's Blessed Son. How great and eternal the work he has done, God's glory maintained by his death on the tree, while mercy flows freely to you and to me. After we sing this hymn, the pianist will play through another verse. May I ask you just to bow quietly and pray while she does so? Don't leave until she finishes, because that's the moment when two things happen. The enemy comes in to steal away the good seed. And we may rise and in our friendships greet one another and distract someone who is on the point of making the most important and solemn decision of their life. So perhaps we can just pray for a few moments quietly while the piano is finishing that verse. And as we leave, if we could go out quietly and visit in the halls outside. Number 70.
How wondrous a Saviour is, God's blessed Son. How great and eternal the work He has done. God's glory maintained by His death on the tree, while mercy flows freely to you and to me.
Verse 3.